In this Canvas Bible Study podcast, we'll be looking at Daniel chapter 6. Olivia is going to read to us our passage.
Today's reading comes from Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel, unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then, at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel to shut the mouth of the lions, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
Hi, and welcome to the Bible Talks. It's nice to see you. We've been enjoying the book of Daniel thus far, and it's nice to get to Daniel 6. Daniel in the lion's den. We're going to pray for God to help us understand this passage, and then we're going to have a look at it together. Please pray with me. Our Father, we're really thankful to you that while we're at university, we can learn from your word things that are truly eternal. And we pray, Lord, that you will teach us again today. Please help us by your Spirit to understand this passage rightly, so that we might apply it to our lives rightly and respond to you rightly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Daniel in the lion's den, you've probably heard a Bible talk on this passage before. You've probably heard a Sunday school lesson on this passage before. It's probably something you're very familiar with. Maybe at Sunday school you saw a nice little guy like this, you know, praying with nice, cute, cuddly little lions like this. And it's worth remembering that Daniel is over 80 years old by this stage. So he ages very well, doesn't he? And maybe at your Sunday school talk, or maybe in your Bible talk that you heard on this passage, you were encouraged to be like Daniel. You mightn't remember it, but I think you probably were. Be like Daniel and trust God when the government treats you unfairly. Be like Daniel and keep praying even if you're forbidden to pray. Be like Daniel and face the lions rather than giving up on God. Be like Daniel and pray on the roof of your house. Be like Daniel and pray with the windows open. Be like Daniel and pray on your knees. Be like Daniel and face towards Jerusalem when you pray. Hang on, you can see this is getting ridiculous, can't you? You can see the problem. Where do we stop? How do we know when it's important to imitate Daniel, and how do we know when it's not that important? So you've probably been told to be like Daniel and trust God, but you probably haven't been told to be like Daniel and pray facing towards Jerusalem. You don't even know where Jerusalem is from here, do you? Neither do I, come to think of it. Somewhere out there. See, the be like Daniel problem it's not even just restricted to Daniel, is it? Similar exhortations are made to be like all kinds of Old Testament heroes. Perhaps we could go for the be like David application possibility. And again, it's usually be like David and trust God, or be like David and pray to God. It's not usually be like David and commit adultery, or be like David and murder. Are you starting to see the problem? It's all a little bit subjective, isn't it? Encouraging people to be like any Old Testament Bible hero is always going to need some limiting, because it doesn't matter who you choose, you're going to choose a sinner. Like you and me, they are sinners like us. They have faults. So any exhortation from a passage that contains a hero to be like them is going to necessarily need to be selective and subjective. That style of applying the Old Testament to us today, it's called moralizing, and it's not good. It's not a good way to read and apply the Old Testament, because it basically ends up with you choosing which bits of the hero and which bits of which hero you'd like to teach about, and then subjectively just choosing the bits you like and making the passage say what you want it to say, and that's not good, is it? We need to be better than that. We need to let the Bible speak for itself. We need to let our Lord teach us what he wants us to learn from this passage, rather than applying our own subjective and selective moralizing. And so the first step to reading the Old Testament well is to work really hard on understanding the passage in its original Old Testament context. So let's get right into that. Let's work hard on understanding this passage well. We're at point one, the new kingdom. And the context of our passage is a new kingdom. God promised it to Nebuchadnezzar in his first dream. God told Belshazzar that it was coming through the writing on the wall, and God has now done it. God has replaced the Babylonian Empire with a new empire, the Medes and the Persians now occupy Babylon and we have a new ruler in charge. We met him back in the last two verses of chapter 5. Let's just flick back there for a moment. Verses 30 and 31, chapter 5. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean, that's another name for Babylonian, king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This new king Darius is described as a Mede, that is his nationality. We know from history quite a bit about this kingdom of the Persians and the Medes, but history tells us nothing about this guy, Darius. Now, it could be that Darius is actually the Babylonian throne name for King Cyrus himself, who we know a lot about from history. Or it could be that Darius is another name for Cyrus's general, the guy who took Babylon and then administered Babylon for Cyrus. They're both plausible possibilities, but we can't really know for sure. But what we can know is that there's plausible possibilities as to why we haven't heard this name Darius in history. But both Darius and Cyrus are listed together at the end of our chapter. And the people who understand Aramaic syntax tell me that this verse could reinforce either possibility. You could use it to reinforce either possibility, depending on what the little and is doing there in Aramaic syntax. Don't get too caught up about it. What we need to see is that there is a new empire over our friends in Babylon. And it's hard to capture in two verses the chaos that an epic empire changeover would have brought to the average civilian. You probably haven't thought about it much, so stop and take a moment to think now. Your country has just been conquered by the new world superpower. You have a new king. He serves new gods, new priests, new worship patterns, maybe a new language, maybe new currency, new laws, and probably a new form of government. It changes everything, doesn't it? This week marks the 15th anniversary of the Allied American invasion of Iraq. Interestingly, not far from where Babylon probably was situated. 15 years ago, the American-led Allied invasion went into Iraq. They'd tried 10 years before that, and it hadn't really done what they wanted it to do. And you know, in both times, both invasions of Iraq, the battling, kind of taking the country bit, was almost a walkover. It was hardly a battle. You know, America versus Iraq, you know, it's big versus small. It was simple, if you like. But the really hard thing was what happens when you've taken the country. How do you govern the country? How do you impose rule from outside? And you see the results. The vacuum left after Saddam Hussein was one of the big reasons the Islamic State organization rose up, and you've seen the damage they have done in the Middle Eastern area. Getting the new government right is so tricky when you're coming in and imposing it from outside. As Darius takes control of Babylon, he immediately sets up a new form of government. Have a look at what he does. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, or presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. 120 provincial satraps and three regional directors over them all. And we're immediately told why Darius has done this new form of government. Did you see it there? It's at the end of verse 2. It's so that the king might suffer no loss. What kind of loss are we talking about, do you think, that this government has been set up to prevent happening? What kind of loss might we be talking about? This is a good opportunity to dig into the passage, really start thinking hard. So I'm going to put the question on the screen. What is this loss that Darius is worried about suffering? Do you want to have a quick chat with the person next to you? 30 seconds. See what they think. Go for it. Okay, let's have a think about it together. Have you worked out whether you're sitting next to someone clever or not? I'm sure you are. I'm sure you are. These satraps are being employed to collect the tribute that the Babylonians are being forced to pay Darius for the privilege of being his conquered people. This is like tax, except it doesn't go towards funding hospitals, roads, schools, and important infrastructure like that. It goes towards funding the lavish lifestyle of the new king who's just conquered you and your people. And Darius, he's pretty shrewd. He doesn't want to miss out on any of this important tribute, so he employs these satraps to make sure that everything gets faithfully paid in to the new king. And Daniel, he's co-opted into this public service structure as one of the big three. And we see again what we've seen in almost every chapter of the book of Daniel so far. Daniel is the archetypal wise man. And God's spirit within him is being recognized again as the reason for his wise man status. Chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Daniel's a good worker. He's a good worker. He's the exemplary worker. His enemies can find no fault within his management, no corruption in the way he's managing things through which they could cause trouble for him. Daniel is the perfect worker. So should you be like Daniel? You know, you'll be workers in a few years. Should I encourage you now? Be like Daniel. Be the kind of worker that your workmates can find no hint of trouble in, no hint of anything wrong in. You've seen through it, haven't you? That'd be terrible. Because that verse is not in this passage to give Christians an example of how to be a godly worker. Why is that verse in this passage? It's to show us the lengths that the enemies of Daniel are going to have to go to catch him out. Daniel's competence is here to show us what they will need to do if they're going to find a way to get rid of him. Because they can't fault his management, these conspirators are going to need to manufacture a charge. So that takes us to point two, the law about loyalty. So these conspirators know that Daniel's relationship with his God is the guiding principle of his life. They know that Daniel would betray the king before he betrays his God. And so they figure they can catch Daniel out in a trap that pits his loyalty to the king against his loyalty to his God. Have a look at how they do it. Verse 5. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." These conspirators are clearly trying to wedge Daniel between obeying the law of the king and obeying the law of his God. Now this word law, it's a key word in our chapter. You're going to hear it a lot as we keep reading through this chapter. The law of the Medes and the Persians, and the law of God. Law is a big issue in this chapter because law is the thing that's going to allow the conspirators to set the trap for Daniel, or so they think. They are looking for overlapping jurisdiction, aren't they? They are looking for the place where Daniel can't physically obey God's law and the king's law. They're looking for that trap. How are you feeling, law students? This is your moment in the sun. I realise I don't talk to law students very often. I don't want you to feel sad, law students. I don't want you to feel like the engineers get all the attention. And you're probably feeling like I'm about to sneak a sneaky little sledge in about law or something. That'd be too opportunistic, wouldn't it? I actually really like lawyers. And I'm sure it's just 99% of lawyers that give the rest a bad name. I'm sure. So we have these really clever lawyers, satraps, who have cleverly worked out this cunning plan to trap Daniel between two sets of laws that he wants to obey. What a genius plan. Gaze in awe upon the brilliance of this plan as I read it to you in verses 6 to 9. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the councillors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. What a brilliant plan. They must have been high-fiving each other, thinking, how clever are we? We've done it. We've set the trap. It was so easy. They've created a new law. The new law probably got up because it appealed to the new king's vanity. or maybe to his desire to unify the kingdom. Everyone prays through me that, you know, it's either vanity or unity. Doesn't matter. The law got up, didn't it? The king bought their lie. Did you see the lie? Did you catch it as we went through? In verse 7, they say, all the presidents, prefects, satraps, councillors and governors have agreed about this new law. Do you think Daniel agreed to this new law? And it looks to me like by the size of the group thrown to the lions at the end of the chapter, that it's not 120 of them and their families. I think this is a small group of satraps and it's a bald-faced lie. Not everyone has agreed. The genius plan is to trap Daniel between the law of his God and the new law of the king. Have you seen the small problem with this genius plan? Have you read much of the Old Testament? Have you read much of the law? Can you think of any time you've read a law that says God's people must pray to their God? Can you think? I couldn't. So I did a bit of searching. I looked at various prayer terms in the Greek Old Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament. I still can't find a law that says God's people must pray to God, whether it's three times a day or whatever. I can't find that law. It's possible it's there and I just haven't been able to find it, but I don't think it's there. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Have you noticed that people often think they know what God is all about, when in reality they've often completely misunderstood? I see this at times when I'm hanging out with guys and they might find out that I'm an Anglican minister and then they start controlling their behaviour around me a bit. And, you know, they'll swear or they'll say damn or something and then I go, oh, sorry, Carl. God wouldn't like that, would he? God might punish me. And I have to withhold every kind of fibre of my being to not give them this response. Do you really think your biggest problem with God is a few loose words? Do you really think that? God is more concerned with your whole damn life that you don't give a damn about him. That's what you should be worried about. Now, I restrain myself and I'm very gentle, but yeah. Have you noticed it with your friends? They think they know about God. They think they know what Christianity is all about, but often they're a long way from the truth. This genius plan of the conspirators, it's not as clever as they first thought, is it? So why does it work? Why does it work? Look at verses 10 to 13. It works. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. The trap works. Why does the flawed plan work? This is another question you're going to enjoy chatting about with the person next to you. We'll put it on the screen. Why does the flawed plan work? 30 seconds. Go for it. Okay, I'm interested in collecting some answers. Who'd like to help us out? And remember, you don't need to be right. Just let us get us going. What do you think? Some answers, some possibilities? Up the back.
Daniel is really old, and so doesn't inherit.
I resemble that comment. yeah, others? Possibly, it's possible. He's decided to spring the trap. That's interesting. Good. Other possibilities? God wanted to. Good. Good safe option. I like it. Good. Good. All right. Let's have a think about this. I'm pretty sure the law of God did not require Daniel to pray. He could have prayed downstairs. He could have prayed at night, where it's harder to see him. He could have closed the windows. He could have waited out the 30 days. There are a lot of ways he could have got around this. Why did he pray so publicly? Daniel wasn't caught by surprise, was he? verse 10 almost seems to suggest that Daniel responds to the signing of this new law by going home and publicly praying. Daniel is not praying because God's law commands him to pray. Daniel is praying to demonstrate his allegiance. His allegiance will be always with God, because this law might lead people to think that Daniel is not giving his allegiance to God if he stops praying, I imagine. It's allegiance to God above the king. The new law doesn't catch Daniel between two laws. The new law is all about allegiance, and Daniel isn't going to let it be mistaken that his allegiance is anywhere else but with God. This is very similar to the test in chapter 1 where Daniel refused the king's food. Not because vegetables and water are a better way of hitting the ideal Babylonian body image of bigger and fatter. They aren't. But because Daniel gave his allegiance to God and trusted that God could build that body image using vegetables and water better than the king could build that body image using all kinds of beautiful fattening food. It's all about allegiance, isn't it? It's all about trusting God rather than trusting the king. There might also be another misunderstanding from the conspirators in these verses. And it's all about, what is prayer? What do you think prayer is? The conspirators, like most people who don't know God, tend to think that, well, they seem to think that prayer is just petitions. Now, a petition is a request, an ask. So prayer becomes just a shopping list of things you ask. Just bang, 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 bang. God, give me this, give me this, give me this, give me this. That's a petition. But people who have a real relationship with God know that prayer is much more than just petition. Look at the different way that prayer is described in verse 10 and verse 11. Daniel in verse 10 is described as praying and giving thanks. The conspirators, looking at exactly the same prayer, see petition and plea, both asking things. I think they've misunderstood again. And therefore, it is entirely possible that Daniel was actually obeying this new crazy law, and even though he prayed, he was not making petitions to his God. When you have a real relationship with God, prayer is about so much more than just petition. Prayer is communication in your relationship with God. It's relationship communication. And just like your communication in any other kind of relationship, it can involve all kinds of different things, like repentance, like praise, like thanksgiving, like remorse, like expressions of joy, like expressions of sadness. And we could just keep going on, couldn't we? I really hope that you know the pleasure of a relationship communication with God rather than just the sadness of petition after petition when you pray. Daniel knew what he was doing. He deliberately defied this new law, whether he actually broke it or not. And the conspirators quickly demand the appropriate punishment. So we're at point 3, trial by ordeal. And poor Darius, he looks a bit stupid in all this, doesn't he? He seems to get a bit caught out by the conspirators. Perhaps he's not the sharpest jewel in the palace treasury, but he does seem to like Daniel, and he spends the day trying to deliver Daniel from the coming judgment. Let's pick it up at verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he laboured till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." These verses, they communicate the king's desire to rescue Daniel from this fate, but they also communicate the king's impotence to rescue Daniel from this fate, don't they? Daniel is thrown into the lions. The pit is sealed. But it's interesting, the impotence of the king just serves to highlight the omnipotence or omnipotence of Daniel's God. Look at verses 19 and 20. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Who's he kidding? What kind of response could he seriously have expected? He put Daniel in the pit with the lions last night. He comes back the next morning and says, "How are you going, Daniel?" Really? What kind of answer was Darius expecting to that question? Surely the only possible answer he could have expected was raw burp, right? I have a friend who's a lion handler. He worked at Dreamworld with the White Tigers, and he worked for Steve Irwin's Australia Zoo with his bitey big creature things. And he's now the manager over the whole of Western Plains Zoo at Dubbo. He's really amazing with kind of big, scary animals. He likes them, they like him, and so he's regularly in the enclosure with lions and tigers and big, scary things. Back when he was at Dreamworld, when he was just starting out, my kids were little, and we went on a holiday to visit him, and we went into Dreamworld to see him and see some of the tigers and stuff, and he came to meet us, and he had a few bandages on. And I didn't know whether it was rude to ask a lion handler how he got the bandages. I don't know. Is it rude? Can you? Anyway, I decided I was going to ask anyway whether it was rude or not. So I said, "What happened?" He said, "Oh, it was nothing. I was playing with," and he named the lion. I was playing with Fred, and Fred was really in a playful mood, and he doesn't know his own strength, and he was trying to play with me, and I went to hospital and got stitched up. The lion was not trying to kill him. The lion was just trying to play with him. And he went to hospital and got stitched up. Lions can do you a fair bit of damage even when they just want to play with you. That's what I learned that day. So as we come the next morning after Daniel's been in the lion's den overnight, the question now we should be asking, has Daniel been played with? I think is really the question that we'd have to be asking, and the answer that comes back should be astounding for us. Verses 21 to 23. Then Daniel said, now Daniel spoke, there was a response from within the den. Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Against all possible hope, Darius gets the answer he could not have even dreamed about the night before. Now this is where I think it's helpful to understand a bit of ancient Near Eastern thinking. In many cultures in the ancient Near East, your guilt or innocence of a crime was shown by the gods in your life situation. And so if you were guilty, the gods would get you, and if you were innocent, the gods would not get you. It was kind of that simple. And so that kind of thinking came to even deciding verdicts on your guilt or innocence. And they developed this thing called a trial by ordeal. Basically, if they thought you'd done something pretty bad, it was usually they'd throw you in the river. And this is in an age where no one swam. And so they throw you in the river, and if you live, well, you're obviously innocent, and if you die, well, you're obviously guilty. The gods have worked it out, trial by ordeal. Two things we need to know about trial by ordeal. First thing, it may not be a foolproof method for legally determining innocence or guilt. Second thing, God's people did not do it. This was not an Israelite thing. This was many of the other nations around the ancient Near East. But when the king, you need to know about this, because when the king arrives to find Daniel alive after a night in the lion's den, this is what he's thinking. He's thinking this is a declaration of Daniel's innocence from the gods. It must be vindication for Daniel. And this is great news for Daniel and really bad news for the conspirators. At this point, you probably don't want to be the clever guys who tricked the king into throwing one of his beloved presidents to the lions. See, the king's had enough time to work out what happened, hasn't he? The king has worked out that he's been played. that he's been turned into an impotent puppet by these guys, it's not going to end well, is it? In the ancient Near East, kings didn't like being puppets. Daniel's justification is the conspirators' condemnation. And with that little trial by ordeal theme in the back of our minds after Daniel's deliverance, the enthusiasm of the lions in the next phase of this narrative, well, it says guilty, doesn't it? Verse 24. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Yep, that's tough justice. That is ancient Near Eastern tough justice right there. The end of this chapter, the end of chapter 6, marks the climax of the first half of the book of Daniel, the narrative half. We're going to come back after Easter, after the Easter talks next week and after the mid-session break. We're going to look at the second half of the book of Daniel, which is basically very different in style. It's not narrative anymore. It's apocalyptic. It's visions. It's going to be really interesting. But right now, we're coming to the end of the first half, the climax of the first half, and Darius sends a decree out that is a beautiful climax to everything we've learned so far in the book of Daniel. So let's read it, verses 25 to 27, and we're at point four, the real king of the jungle. Verses 25, 27. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. And who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." I hope you can see in this decree the themes that we've learnt in the chapters so far. They're really clear. This God, Daniel's God, he's the living God, the one true God. His kingdom endures forever. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders. This is the fitting end to the first six chapters of the book. This king has the best summary of God that we've seen from any Babylonian king yet. And Daniel and his three mates have shown us a wise way to live under this God, the reality of this God. Daniel and his three mates have shown that it is wise to trust this awesome God. But we need to be really careful right now, because it would be really easy for me to say, be like Daniel and trust God, and he will rescue you from life-threatening situations. But you know, in the years since Daniel did this, the 2.5 millennia since, a lot of faithful Christians have trusted God just like Daniel, in life-threatening situations just like Daniel, and God has let them die. In fact, I think it's fair to say that most faithful Christians who have trusted God in life-threatening situations throughout history have not been miraculously saved like Daniel. And this reminds us why we need to understand the Old Testament and apply Old Testament passages through Jesus first before applying them to us. If you want to understand and apply Old Testament passages correctly, remember that they are always about Jesus first and then about us. The whole Bible finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Every part of the Bible looks to Jesus, either forwards or backwards. He is the high point who fulfills the whole Bible. And when we ask this question of how it's fulfilled by Jesus first before us, then we get help with this question of why many faithful Christians have trusted God and not been delivered from death. You see, even Jesus did that, didn't he? He trusted God. And was he delivered? Up on the screen, 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, this is Jesus, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Him who judges justly, that's his Father in heaven. Jesus entrusted his life to his Father in heaven. Now, if we go a bit further, though, we come to Hebrews. And we'll just hit Hebrews 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. and he was heard because of his reverence. Does that verse sound right to you? The one who was able to save Jesus from death, that is God the Father. And Jesus, before the cross, prayed with loud cries and tears to the one who could have saved him from death, and apparently he was heard. Does that fit with your understanding of what happened next? How was he heard? God let him die. Are you starting to see the true deliverance that our mighty God gives to his faithful people? God didn't save Jesus from dying, but God heard Jesus and God saved Jesus from death. God saved Jesus out of death. God saved Jesus through resurrection to eternal life where he rules over the kingdom. And because God didn't save Jesus from dying, you and I have the chance to be forgiven by that cross, by his death on the cross, and be saved from death forever. God may not save you from dying, but if you put your trust in Jesus, God will save you from death. In fact, God has promised that when you put your trust in Jesus, you can know for sure from that point onwards that you have been saved from death forever. Now, this also helps us to trust God for the right reasons, doesn't it? See, if you only trust God because he can get you out of tight scrapes, then we're back to the divine ATM view of God that we looked at last week. That's the God that you only pray to with petitions. You just bring your shopping list and tell God to run around and do what you say. Make sure you don't just trust God because he can get you out of tight scrapes. Trust God because of who he is, the great God that Darius wrote this decree about, the great all-powerful king whose kingdom reigns forever. Put your trust in God because he is God and you are not. And this generous God has promised that when you do trust him through Jesus Christ, you are safe from your biggest life-threatening reality. The biggest, most life-threatening problem that you need rescuing from is God's judgment. And Jesus can save you from that because he stepped in and took it at the cross in our place. Darius gets it right in verse 26. People should tremble and fear before this God because he is the almighty, powerful judge of all the earth. We should tremble and fear before this God because every one of us and every other human who's ever lived will have to give an account to God in judgment at the last day. We should tremble and fear at the prospect of his perfect, just judgment. And yet, because Jesus has gone before us and stepped in and taken that judgment in our place at the cross, you don't have to just tremble and fear. If you put your trust in Jesus, you can know the judge personally. You can know that you've been forgiven by the judge through Jesus, and you can enjoy a beautiful personal relationship with the judge. I really hope that you will come to know that beautiful personal relationship with the God of all the earth. Let's pray about it. Our Father, thanks so much for this passage that really challenges some of our views about you that are a bit lazy. We thank you for showing us that you are the great almighty God. We thank you for showing us that the Lord Jesus, although not saved from dying, was saved from death. And we thank you that you may not save us from dying, but you have promised that when we trust in Jesus, you do save us from death. Father, please help us to enjoy a beautiful relationship with you. We pray that we won't just tremble and fear before you, but that through Jesus we will know you as our Father and be able to enjoy that beautiful two-way relationship. And our Father, we thank you for this wonderful privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for downloading and listening to this podcast. Please make sure you subscribe on iTunes to automatically download our most recent podcast. If you'd like to learn more about Campus Bible Study, you can visit our website, campusbiblestudy.org.